Very glad that we can get together again on this subject of the Bible and theology and culture. In the very first talk, I was talking about the biblical theology of culture, what the Bible had to say in the subject of culture. And then yesterday, we were thinking about the issue of how culture shapes theology. And we looked at that both in a negative way, that we don't agree that the view of culture would require of us a completely relative view of theology, so that theology would take not only a form in relation to a particular culture, but that indeed the whole meaning of any theological structure would be culturally determined. And on the other hand, we did see a bit that culture does shape theology. The theology has to be expressed in a particular culture. It has to take account of the structures of that culture as it does address God's revelation to the people in that culture. And therefore, theology must be contextualized, and that both in the sense of the communication being contextualized, and also the whole lifestyle, as a cultural lifestyle, being contextualized. Now, in a way, we'll be dealing with some of those same thoughts today, but today I want to deal with a slightly different question, not the how does culture shape theology, but how does theology shape culture? And Let me remind you, first of all, of what we were seeing in the first time together, that culture, as it's seen from the perspective of Scripture, culture has a spiritual root. We saw that the culture of Israel, as God determined it, was spiritually defined. That Israel's culture was not elaborated through God's revelation. By technological advance, Israel was not the land of the pyramids, nor did it have the hanging gardens of Babylon. Israel did not produce any radical technical innovation that we're aware of when the very temple of God was built. There were Tyrian architects that were brought in to help build it. So Israel's culture was not distinctive in the way in which we so often think of culture from the technological aspect, but Israel's culture was distinctive spiritually, distinctive in terms of the root and heart of its culture. And it's interesting, too, that where you do see the kind of cultural development that we generally recognize as such, we seem to be often quite blind to the spiritual heart and root of culture, but where we do see culture in an area that we would recognize, literature, for example, there Israel does indeed make a contribution. You see, of course, the scriptures themselves, the Psalms as the poetry of Israel, and you see a remarkable cultural richness. But it's precisely in those areas that are most closely related to the spiritual root of culture that you find the development of Israel's culture. And primarily, as I was saying on the first day, it's seen as reaching a kind of apogee or climax in the reign of Solomon and in connection with the wisdom of Solomon. So the culture of Israel turns out to be a spiritual culture that finds expression in a wide-ranging wisdom. It is therefore not uninterested in the world. It's not uninterested in life in the world. All the wisdom literature shows great sensitivity to questions of lifestyle and to the way in which men and women ought to live in God's world. And as I mentioned to you, Solomon was very wise, not only in understanding human behavior, but he was also very wise in the flora and fauna of the region, and was able to identify plants and animals, recognizing God's work of creation, as well as the relationships among men. So Israel's culture had a spiritual root, And of course, with the coming of Jesus Christ, as I was saying on the first day, there is a renewal of the spiritual root of culture. Jesus Christ, as the second Adam, is not only active in our redemption, but he manifests in his own life the fullness of the fulfillment of man's own calling. And the New Testament takes note of this when it applies to Jesus the exact commandment that was given to Adam. That is to say, Adam was told to rule over the earth and subdue it, and Jesus Christ is said to have all rule and all dominion, and Adam was told to fill the earth, and Jesus Christ in Ephesians is said to fill the earth and to fill all things in Colossians as well. So Jesus Christ, the second Adam, as Paul tells us, is the one who also has fulfilled the calling of man in the world. Man in the world is therefore a son of God, having a status in the world, and he's a steward of God, having a task in the world. And a human culture is related to both man's status and his service. Now this leads us to a very remarkable aspect of New Testament revelation, namely that the Christian lifestyle is not constructed in terms of a theology of glory. It is not that man in the image of God, now with that image renewed in Jesus Christ, it is not that he is now a cultural triumphalist made omnicompetent in cultural tasks. Instead, you see, he's told that he is to take up his cross and follow Jesus. And the deepest expression of a lifestyle pleasing to God is cross-bearing, which seems terribly negative, culturally speaking, and of course has led some Christians mistakenly to conclude that the gospel is anti-cultural. It isn't anti-cultural, but it is task-oriented. And it is spiritually oriented in terms of the heart of culture, which finds expression in our whole lifestyle and everything that we do. Now, in Jesus Christ, there is a unity to that spiritual culture. The teaching of the New Testament inculcates the mind of Christ. And that mind of Christ is given expression in apostolic teaching. The apostles communicate to the church the word and the will of the Lord. Not the apostles alone, of course, but the apostles and other inspired men whom Paul calls prophets. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. The prophets there in Ephesians 2:20 being a reference to New Testament prophets, not Old Testament prophets, as is clear when you read three verses further down and see Paul saying that the mystery that was hidden from ages and generations has now been revealed through the apostles and the prophets. So the apostles and the prophets are those who are made the custodians of the gospel mysteries, and they reveal these things to Christ, to the church, these things concerning Jesus Christ. And this is the foundation of the church's understanding of the gospel and of life in the world that is in obedience to the gospel. And this, of course, connects with the finality of the revelation that is given in Jesus Christ. The revelation is not just ongoing. The revelation comes to a climax, and Jesus Christ is the final word of God. Hebrews, the first chapter, God has spoken all these different ways, has at the end of these times spoken in his Son. And I would suggest, now they use different words to refer to a spiritual culture. Sometimes we hear the term supercultural used, and sometimes supracultural used. And, you know, you could just as well say infracultural, because this is the root, this is the base, this is that out of which all culture grows and flowers. And I don't like the idea of something supercultural being dropped down on top. It sort of suggests there might be some perfect culture that doesn't quite fit what's going on down here. But rather, I think, to understand that there is a spiritual heart and a spiritual root of culture, and this is given in terms of New Testament revelation. there is a concrete revelation which gives to us the terms. Now, I say that because I think there is a sense in which I would feel that one must be somewhat critical of the way in which incarnational theology is sometimes used. Now, of course, Christian theology is incarnational because it is the theology of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, our Savior. But incarnational is so often used not of Christ but of the church, sometimes on the assumption that the church is the extension of the incarnation, and among some liberal scholars, that is taken with the most extreme degree of literalness. Jesus Christ died, you know, and there are plenty of scholars who don't believe in revivified cadavers and don't think the tomb was ever empty, and who therefore think that the body of Christ decayed somewhere in Palestine soon after his death. Well, if that happened, then where is the body of Christ today? And there have been liberal scholars who say, well, you find it in the church. Jesus Christ died and rose in the church. And along with that, you often get an emphasis on an incarnational theology that we don't have so much apostolic doctrine as the foundation of the church. You have rather the beginning of an incarnational manifestation of God, first in Jesus and then in the people of Jesus, so that cultural renewal comes about as the body of Christ, the incarnational body of Christ, manifests itself in the context of the various cultures of the world. And understanding, I guess, by now where I'm coming from, you can see that I want to insist that because Jesus Christ is the final revealer of God, because he is the only begotten Son of God, because he is the fullness of truth and life, it all climaxes in him, and therefore it's very dangerous to have a kind of post-Christology transferred to the church. We serve the Lord Jesus Christ, we live by his word, and it's the doctrine of the apostles that becomes the ground for our understanding. Now, as I said yesterday, we have to recognize that that apostolic doctrine has to be understood in the context of the culture in which it was given. That's right. You can't ignore culture to understand it. But you can understand it. You're able to discover what the meaning is, and you can understand it because we're not skeptics about epistemology, because we don't say it's impossible to know things. It is possible to know things. It is possible to have transfer of meaning across the generations. And it is possible because we're created in the image of God, because history is under God's hand, and because the Holy Spirit illumines our minds to understand the things that were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, that whole view of things is regarded as hopelessly simplistic by some of the wise heads of today. But nevertheless, I'm rather glad that the gospel is simple enough to be communicated well, as we were told last night by my mama, so that it doesn't have to get necessarily all that complex. Okay, now we see that there is a unity of spiritual culture in Christ, and that there is a drawing together of culture because of that. We grow together in the truth. We grow together like Christ. We grow together in understanding of the apostolic doctrines. And this is a unifying factor. It's been a marvelously unifying factor in the history of the world, and we mustn't forget that. We don't want to suppose that African theology and Asian theology and American theology is giving us a total pluralism of theologies. We must not yield to Ernst Caseman and say that the New Testament has 57 varieties of theology. Well, not quite that many, but lots. The New Testament has lots of theologies, and so, of course, the church has lots of theologies. And when you go all over the world, they multiply all the more. And therefore, you reach a situation where the only doctrine that can't be disputed is that all doctrines can be disputed. The situation that obtains now in the pluralistic Reformed Church of France, where the church has passed an action that's declared itself to be a pluralistic church. It's a doctrine of faith, that the Église Réformée de France, it's a pluralistic church by the declaration of their highest assembly, and therefore that means that if you enter it, you have to believe that all views are acceptable. Liberal views, evangelical views, whatever other views, they're all acceptable. But then you see, there's a remarkable thing that follows from that, that if you don't believe all views are acceptable, obviously you can't join. And since all evangelicals don't believe that all views are acceptable, no evangelicals can conscientiously join, or not very well, unless somebody doesn't enforce the rule. So you see how awkward it gets when you start to say that there can be any unity of doctrine. But if there's unity of doctrine, then there will be pressures toward unity of understanding. And that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. And that isn't going to break down the diversity and the beauty and the glory of cultural diversity throughout the world, but it is going to give a unification, a spiritual unification that enables us to understand one another and talk with one another and overcomes the Tower of Babel. Don't forget the judgment of tongues was a curse, and that at Pentecost, the one gospel was preached in all the tongues, and the point is, the unity of the gospel was drawing together what had been broken apart at Babylon. And we begin to get an anticipation in the church of the unity of the New Jerusalem, the people of God, and that does find a certain degree of cultural expression. And I don't think we ought to be ashamed to acknowledge that. Bruce Nichols says in his book on theology of gospel and culture, of contextualized theologies, he says, the truer they are to the givenness of biblical theology, the more complementary and the less contradictory they become. And I think that's very well said. You see, he doesn't say they become identical, but he says they become complementary rather than contradictory. This, I think, is the result of the unity of the spiritual culture in Jesus Christ. Well, now we come to the question of Scripture and the transformation of culture. And let's think a little bit now. We're thinking of how theology shapes culture. How about language in relation to culture? Can theology influence the linguistic aspects of cultural expression? Can theology influence the way we talk, the way we say things? Now, there are people, you know, who take a view of language that would view it as a prison rather than a road. You're kind of locked into a language, you're locked into a cultural structure when you have a language, and you can only conceive of things in certain ways because of the linguistic structure that you have. But you see, that doesn't really take adequate account of the generative power of human speech. There's a very monumental book by Hans-Georg Gadamer that is called Truth and Method. And in that book, Gadamer points out how important this generative power of speech really is. By that he means that we can always break rules in speaking, if need be, to make a point. You can use a noun as a verb. You can use a word in an outlandish meaning in a new context, and thereby force the word to say something that it hadn't ever said before. And we see comedians doing it, we hear newscasters doing it, and there's a magazine. If you want to see it done, just subscribe to Time Magazine, and it's in every column. They're always pushing the generative power of speech by using expressions in ways that are different, you know. And sometimes it's just cute, and sometimes it's tricky, and sometimes it's clever, and sometimes it's revealing. You get a whole new perspective in just a turn of a phrase. Well, now you see, language is like that, and not just English. All languages are like that. And you can't make languages stand still. And in France, they're always passing resolutions against the use of Franglais or whatever else. They don't like English being used in France. It isn't a proper language for use in France. And so they, every now and then the Academy will pass another law that you're not supposed to use this atrocious speech. But there's absolutely no stopping it, you know. The parking lots are parking, P-A-R-K-I-N-G in France, just as they are in the United States, and et cetera. Well, you understand the picture. You see, it's not only that one language can borrow from another language, it's that every language can be innovative in terms of its own structures and can twist and bend and immerse the structures to get across meaning. So ideas can be translated from one language to another, even if you have to drive the language up the wall to do it once in a while. And the point is that in the Bible, you do have exactly that force. Bible translations, good, bad, and indifferent, always have an effect on the language into which they're translated. That is, when people begin to read the Bible and memorize the Bible and use the Bible the way the King James Bible has been made a part of the English speech, it's so much a part of English speech that actually you can't really understand English as it was spoken before the King James Bible was written, because the King James Bible has had so much influence on it. And so you see, we all recognize that the Bible gives new meanings to words. Words that would have one sense in secular use gain a new sense in biblical use. Of course, that's true of the big words, like, say, the Greek word agape or something like that. Words like that get a tremendous redefinition contextually in the Bible. But lots of little words do, too, when you get used to what the word means. And there's some of us who got addicted to the King James in our youth, and maybe this new version is going to rehabilitate it. We have... one of the men here has been working on the revision of the King James Version. But you know, when you get addicted to that version in your youth, then you discover that there are so many words that you know the meaning of perfectly well, but anybody else who wasn't raised on the King James doesn't know the meaning of that word at all. The use of the word let in the sense of hinder, for example, and all sorts of words like that. Well, now, I'm sure that's exactly the thing they're taking out of this revision for the good reason that nobody does know the meaning of these words anymore. But you notice how those of you who, like me, were raised on that version, you know how well you understand it. And how did you understand it? Because the words were used that way in daily speech? No, they're not. How did you come to understand it? Because did somebody show you what the words meant? Did they explain to you what the words meant? They didn't to me. How did I find out what they mean? Well, by reading the Bible. You read it all the time, and after a while it becomes apparent what the word has to mean. It can't mean anything else in the context. Well, now, maybe I made too big a point of that, but I wanted you to understand that we're not locked into a cultural structure completely by the structure of a language, because that does not take account of the generative power of human speech. And also the operational validity of human speech. Communication isn't destroyed by the ambiguity of popular speech. There is confusion, there's misunderstanding sometimes, but there's also a richness that grows out of the fact that words have more than one meaning. And meaning can be communicated in ordinary speech. And indeed, there's a common foundation of language and culture. Now, I don't want to... be misunderstood or to get into trouble here, but there's a very technical and yet fascinating book by Levi-Strauss that is called The Raw and the Cooked. I don't know if many of you have been exposed to that book. It's not a cooking manual. It's a discussion of anthropological data that has been combined in the interests of the viewpoint of structuralism, because Levi-Strauss is attempting to see what the structures are of human thought as they appear in the so-called primitive mythology. Well, I'm not adopting a structuralist viewpoint, but I am saying that from a Christian perspective, it is true that there are some fundamental structures in the way we think and the way language is used. There are things in common for human language use that grow out of the fact that we have a world in common and grow out of the fact that we are all made in the image of God. We are all human beings. And in the way in which we use language, there are fundamental similarities. So the Holy Spirit of God can direct us in understanding His Word. Now that means that when you think of language in the Gospel, there is no language and no culture that is opaque to the Gospel. The light of the Gospel can shine into any culture, and the Bible can be translated into any language. Now, sure, there are nuances of expression that you can't put in any one particular text. But if you compare text with text, then you find that the message of the Bible itself can be put in any language. Now, the other side of that is that although there's no culture that's opaque to the Gospel or closed to the Gospel, every single culture in the world is also an apostatizing culture. There's no culture that's free of the effects of sin. And we need to recognize that. Now, there are some anthropologists, Christian anthropologists, who speak of culture as completely neutral. But if culture is the inherited stock of social customs, if it's our social inheritance, the things by which we live, it's pretty obvious, isn't it, that the way in which we shape that is affected by the fact that we are sinners. And every culture does manifest, to some degree, the brokenness of human sin. So you do have cultural apostasy or apostasy finding expression within culture, even though you have a God-ordained structure of human thought and human language, which gives us the structure for culture. Now, cultural unity and diversity in this transforming process as theology takes shape in culture, I'm arguing that there is an enriching aspect. As the Word of God and the Gospel goes out into different cultures, there are things that are perceived in a culture and expressed in a culture with greater force. The corporate aspects of the life of the church are often better perceived against the background of the tribal culture than against the background of Western individualism. And on the other hand, the freedom that we have in Christ may be expressed much better in a Western society than under the structures of a tribal society. There is enrichment in understanding through cultural diversity. But the cultural diversity, remember, as I was saying, is also drawn together into a unity by the influence of the Gospel. There is a unifying aspect of both the cultural and even linguistic expression, ultimately. Now, how is the Bible the norm for cultural change? As theology influences culture, how does the Bible become the norm for the cultural change? Now, Stephen Neal, in an essay he wrote on religion and culture, notes some of the customs that are very prominent in some world cultures, which are directly and explicitly condemned in the Bible. And Christians all realize that these things have to be forbidden. Idolatry, for example. There are cultures that are woven around idolatry, as some of the Canaanite cultures were, as God condemns them in the Old Testament. There is witchcraft and sorcery, an important part in many cultures. Female infanticide, the custom that some tribal societies have of destroying the girl babies. And this has been defended as the best way of population control. When little girl babies are killed, of course, that inhibits the growth of the population. And so some anthropologists have pointed out that in some areas where this is done, there's a delicate balance between the population and the number of people that the area will support, given the economic structures of the tribe, and that therefore this killing of the girl babies has a helpful effect economically. But obviously, from a Christian standpoint, this is murder and can't be condoned. And of course, in our own country, we face the issue of abortion, where again, the question is raised of the destruction of human life and the commandments of God with respect to life. Cannibalism and headhunting, the private vengeance of the blood feud, which the Arabian tribes all practice, headhunting, of course, in New Guinea and some of the South Sea Islands. Ritual prostitution, as it existed in India and perhaps is still practiced to some extent. Stephen Neal mentions cattle raiding among the Maasai in Africa. And the reason the Maasai tribe raids cattle, that's their occupation, stealing cattle. They're dedicated to cattle stealing. And the reason is that in their mythology, which remember, they didn't think it up to justify cattle stealing. They believe this. They believe that all the cattle in the world were given to the Maasai. So if anybody else has any, obviously he has it illegitimately, illegally. So the Maasai can liberate the cattle that have been apprehended by non-Maasai tribes. But you see, from the standpoint of the scripture, we say, no, that's wrong, because stealing is wrong. Now, of course, it isn't always easy to apply even these very clear ones, as is pointed out by many missionaries in Latin America whose children have lost their bicycles or other toys. Because in many parts of Latin America, in the tribal areas especially, anything that's left out in the road is free for anybody to use. The things that you want to keep as your own property are all behind your fence. They're all on your property. So if you put something outside your property, you've disowned it. We do the same thing, only we limit the area. It's an area where I live. It runs for about, probably 4 feet on either side of the garbage disposal can. Anything you put there, anybody else will take, because it's viewed as discarded. Well, you get the point. People may have different ideas as to where the boundaries are, but we're all agreed that there are things that are not to be stolen. Okay, but there are things like that where the scripture sanctions certain practices that may be an important part of certain cultures. And then there's another area where the scripture reforms cultural structures and elements. You know, the Bible, for example, does not directly prohibit slavery, but it does completely undermine slavery by its teaching regarding human relationships. The scripture does not condemn polygamy directly in so many words, but Jesus teaches how it was from the beginning and teaches on the basis of that the monogamous marriage that is to be the law for the Church of Christ. Tribalism isn't condemned in the Bible as such, but tribalism is undermined by the teaching of Scripture because of the liberty that we have as individuals in Christ. And then there's another area where the Scripture renews cultural patterns. Because there are many things in culture that we don't see as having an immediate relationship either to the heart of the culture or to the teaching of Christian theology. Things that theologians call the adiaphora, things that are indifferent. And there are a lot of things that are cultural to which we attach no moral value whatever and where we don't see any direct spiritual connection. In India, I'm told that custom is to eat food with your right hand and drink with your left hand. And most of us don't follow that custom, and it'd be a bit awkward if we tried to conform for a while in India. There are all sorts of little cultural things that are practiced, but the point is, the whole style of living is nevertheless part of a cultural whole, and there are some things which are central and other things that are peripheral. Many customs in eating, drinking, marriage, dress, bathing, and so on, that vary a great deal from culture to culture, and where the variety continues, and not only continues, but keeps changing within cultures. But still, all of this is subject to an overall cultural structure. Now, I've talked then about how Scripture is a norm for cultural change, but I would remind you that the normativity of Scripture, the way the Bible applies to all these cultural questions, does also involve the structure of the people of God, the Church of Jesus Christ. You see, the Church is the new form of the people of God in the world. The Church is Christ's spiritual kingdom. Our obedience is to be rendered to Jesus Christ, and we are to manifest cultural distinctiveness as the people of God in terms of our spiritual culture. And the Church is also called to be a witness to the world in its lifestyle, in its cultural manner of life. And if the Church isn't distinctive enough to make it evident that it is incorporating a new and profoundly different spiritual culture, if it can't do that, then its witness won't be clear. And the Church also is seen as a leaven in the world, which is a very interesting simile, you know. The Church is not given the sword. The Church doesn't change the customs of the world by force. It changes the customs of the world by spiritual influence. It works like a leaven. And therefore, the Church has to be the Church, not only for the sake of the Church, for the sake of the Lord, but also for the sake of the world. And one of the things that we have lost in our understanding of the Church in our own day, I think especially perhaps in the United States, we have in the past so much lost the thought of the peoplehood of the Church of Christ. We don't see the Church any longer as a people. Now that has come about, I think, partly because of theological differences as to the relation of the Church to Israel, whether the Church can be seen in some sense as the new Israel and so on. But for whatever reason, the clear teaching of the New Testament that the Church is the people of God, 1 Peter 2:8-9, that you are a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, that clear teaching about the peoplehood of the Church has been so much ignored. And you see, the peoplehood of the Church is also related to this question of manifesting the spiritual culture of the Church, showing the lifestyle of the people of God. And I'm glad, I rejoice in the fact, that this is an emphasis that I see being made anew among evangelicals today. And I'm delighted by that. I think there's an increasing awareness of the peoplehood of the Church, and it has to keep on increasing. That we know we don't take our disputes before the world, that we know that we deal with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, that our lifestyle is to be identifiable and different, that people should see in the Christian community a city set on a hill that cannot be hid, that we are a lamp set on a stand and not put under a bushel basket, and the witness of the spiritual culture of the Church should be evident. Then, of course, you have God's authorization of the state, which is not a theocracy. God's judgment is postponed. God has not called the state to bring in ultimate judgment, but to preserve human life. And the state does have authority. It does bear the sword. It does defend and promote life in peace. It is ordained of God, but it may become a beast, a persecuting beast directed against the people of God. It may become a Hitler Germany. But we do have to understand the distinction between the Church and the state. I didn't say a law, but a distinction. Because, you see, the Church is called as the people of God. You must not secularize the Church to identify it with the world, but neither must you sacralize the world to identify it with the Church. If you try to run the world on the principles that are given to the Church, it's illegitimate, and of course it won't work. The structure for the Church is the structure for the people of God, the saints, the men and women of faith, the ones that are obedient to Jesus Christ. Well, now there are some issues in contextualization that I'd like to look at just a bit with you. And first of all, let me raise the question regarding theology and culture. And I guess the way I can say that best is, which shapes which? Yesterday I talked about how culture shapes theology, and today I've given you a little bit of discussion about how theology shapes culture. But which is the winner or which takes the priority, or how does it come out? There you know, we have Niebuhr's book on Christ and culture, and he talks about how there are some who say neither shapes the other. That's Christ against culture. People who say Christians have nothing to do with culture. There's been plenty of that in evangelicalism. People who, from a pietistical approach, think of the church as so otherworldly that it really has nothing to do with anything that might be identified as culture. And sometimes that's done, you know, with a very narrow definition of culture. But amazingly, among some people still, any interest in the arts, any interest in the performing arts or graphic arts or any interest in the things that we think of as high culture, which I was going to talk about today, you know, but we didn't get to it. But any interest in that kind of thing among some Christian people is immediately suspect. There's still a lot of that attitude, that somehow or other that's worldly. And that therefore the attitude is basically that Christ has to be set over against culture. Now, sometimes it's because Christianity is thought to be so otherworldly that it has no implications for life in this world, and sometimes more by setting legalistic separations, the things that Christians are not supposed to do or else they become worldly. And now, sometimes there's mighty good advice in some of these taboos, and yet the attitude behind it can be culturally very negative. That our only relation to culture is that we avoid worldliness. And if that's all you have to say about culture, and if your definition of worldliness is just so many practices that are to be avoided, obviously you've already crippled the way in which a Christian ought to approach the issue of a Christian lifestyle in the world. And then you've got the attitude of the Christ of culture, as Niebuhr defines it, that culture shapes theology. Well, the first says there can't be any winner because neither shapes the other. The second says culture's the winner, that theology is always defined in terms of culture. Well, I think I dealt with that yesterday, talking about this relativistic approach of the old liberalism, and it's an approach that, of course, is often pressed upon us today, too, especially by the philosophical viewpoint that I was describing yesterday. Then you have the view of Christ above culture. This is the classical Roman Catholic view, the theology of Thomas Aquinas, which has two levels, the level of nature and the level of grace. And grace fits on top of nature. In culture, you find out what people already know about God and life and the world, and these cultures are valid, and all they need is the second story. The foundation's laid, the first floor is in place, it just needs a second story to put on top of it. If I could quote from Louis Nuzpatek, who has written very widely on the question of contextualization from a Roman Catholic viewpoint, he says, "To seek out the naturally good and make it supernaturally perfect." That's a very beautiful, brief definition of the Roman Catholic attitude. You seek out the naturally good and make it supernaturally perfect. Now, when the great Jesuit missionary Matteo Ricci went to China, that's what he did. When he got to China, of course, he had quite a while getting in. His work didn't really get launched too well until about almost 1600. But when he got to China, he first of all won the confidence of the Chinese by showing them a little picture of European culture. But very wisely selected elements of European culture. He showed them clocks. And clocks were absolutely a smash hit in China among the leading classes of society, because you had to decide how you did everything by astrological means. And if you're going to consult the planets and all, you've got to keep time accurately, or you don't know. You can't read your horoscope if you don't have some clocks to keep the time accurately. And so the Chinese were fascinated with clocks because it helped so much with horoscopes and divination and deciding how you're going to do things. And so Ricci introduced the clocks to China, and it was a great success. And then he developed, from a Roman Catholic perspective, this thought. He found that there was a Neo-Confucian movement going on in China, and so he allied himself with these Neo-Confucian scholars, and what they did was that they were trying to get rid of the influences of Buddhism in China. And so Ricci said, right on, that's exactly the thing to do. You get rid of Buddhism, you restore the classics, and you're almost home free. Then I just have to tell you one more thing beyond that you have to know about how God sent his son into the world. But you can get everything straightened out. Well, it started a great controversy in the Roman Catholic Church because the Franciscans didn't like that theology and they objected to it to the Pope, and there was a controversy for about 200 years, which ended in the total ruin of all Roman Catholic missionary work in China. Because the Pope at one point picked a Franciscan from the University of Paris, sent him to China, said, I can't stand it anymore, you go there, don't report for 10 years. But after 10 years, tell me what it's all about, and then we'll know what to do. So he went there and he stayed in China and learned the language and all that, and he finally came out against Ricci. So he was called before the emperor, and the emperor pointed to the banner behind his throne. And the emperor says, what does it say there? And there's a big argument about whether you could use the word Tian, which is the Chinese word for heaven, whether you could use that word for God. And Ricci had used it, and the others didn't want to use it, you see. Ricci said, it's just good natural theology. It's right in place. It's the word to use. And the others said, no, you can't use it. It's too abstract. It's not personal. It's just heaven. It's not your personal deity. So the emperor sat there on his throne and asked this Franciscan to read the banner, and the Franciscan couldn't do it. Now, why he couldn't do it after 10 years, I can't explain, unless it was fancy embroidered calligraphy or something, but he couldn't read it. So the emperor says, you can't even read it. I'll read it for you. What it says is, fear God, love man. And you see, Ricci knew very well what it said. And it said, there it all is. There's your natural theology. You fear God, you love man. The Chinese already know it. They've got the Ten Commandments. The first and second commandments, the first and great commandment is to love God, you know, fear God. The other is to love man. So it's all there. And the emperor said, you can't even read it, and you don't understand it. And you when it said, fear God, the symbol was Tian, fear heaven. And the emperor says, that means God. And I'm the unabridged dictionary around here. So if you have any question what the word means, I'm the emperor, and I tell you what it means. It means God. And that settles it. I shouldn't give you almost the sidelights, but just something to wake you up with all this abstract reasoning. But anyhow, you see the point. From a Roman Catholic perspective, you do have the culture, the Chinese culture, already in place, which can be approved and then built upon. And that's what Ricci tried to do. And the church finally dropped the mandate and said, you can't do that. The emperor said, unless you do it Ricci's way, you go home. No missionary in China can stay unless he agrees to follow Ricci's method. And the Pope said, unless you disavow Ricci's way, you can't stay. So it was a total deadlock, and all the missionaries left China. But you see, the problem, the theological problem in the Roman Catholic Church then, is the theological problem that the Church still has today. How do you deal with this question of a so-called natural theology? And incidentally, I would suggest it isn't too different, even with liberation theology today, with Gutierrez and his theology of liberation, because, you see, he too has a Thomistic background in approaching this, having studied in Thomistic schools in France and so on. And Gutierrez comes at it by saying, really, you have a natural theology in place first. Only now, it isn't the theology of the Chinese classics, it's Marxism. You start with your natural theology of Marxism, and then you build the Christian message on top of it. You're not going to renounce Marxism, but you're going to build on Marxism. So, you see, it doesn't matter so much what the first floor is. It can be any viewpoint held anywhere in the world by any group of people. But what you do is baptize it by putting on a kind of second story. Now, another approach to this problem is to put Christ and culture in paradox, Dr. Niebuhr says Luther did, and he interestingly enough says that's what Paul does in his epistles. Well, that's a little debatable, but here you're not talking about Christ and culture being an antithesis over against one another, but you're talking about a structure of theology in which theology is changed even as culture is changed, and so they are put in a dynamic relationship with one another, although you have ultimately a dialectical relation, that the gospel of God cannot be fully expressed in any culture. And then you have the viewpoint of Christ as the transformer of culture, which is the viewpoint that Niebuhr himself would adopt. It's the Augustinian viewpoint. And it's the viewpoint, too, that you find in a recent missionary scholar, J.H. Bobbing, who had studied this question and came out for the word possessio, possession. Now, the reason he uses the Latin word rather than the English or Dutch word is because he wants to give it a special force. It is taking possession of the culture. It is transforming the culture, not by being made subject to it, but by transforming it through being made over it, sovereign over it. Now, Harvey Kahn has objected a bit to that, and I think, it isn't so much that you drop down scripture on top of a culture to possess it. I think transformation is better, a word that Dr. Kraft uses. A transformation in which the gospel is brought into a culture and which transforms the culture from within, causes the culture to change as the gospel works in it as a leaven. Now, of course, that always raises some questions. How does the culture change? And the question that's raised is the culture like an organism, or is the culture like an aggregate? Is the culture like a bag of marbles, or is the culture like a plant? And you see, depending on how you answer that question, you'll come up with different ideas about how the gospel relates to culture. And there are some people who come down hard on both sides. Dr. McGavern has said that more than 90% of the elements of any given culture are totally neutral, totally indifferent, so far as the gospel is concerned. And so he sees culture very much in terms of an aggregate. There are a lot of things that people happen to do, but many things in any culture have very little relation to other things in the culture. Some, of course, are determined by all sorts of things like climate and whatever, and they have nothing to do with other elements in the culture. So McGavern emphasizes the bag of marbles approach. And he says, when you look at the bag of marbles in any culture, there are not really that many of them that you have to throw out when you come right down to it. Now, an opposite kind of approach is in Ruth Benedict's book, Patterns of Culture, where she studies cultures and sees them almost as personalities. Now, most anthropologists think she's kind of overdrawn it a bit, but she sees some cultures that are Apollonian, she says, cultures of order, like the Navajo Indians, you know, where everything is done in a very fixed way, and cultures of disorder, Dionysian cultures, where everything is all in a ferment, and sometimes hostile cultures, like the Dogu culture, where it's a violent culture, or cultures with self-destruct systems built into them, like the culture of the Tlacutal Indians, where the customs used to be that you saved up all the money you possibly could for a big bash. For the big bash, you would have a great big canoe built, carved canoe with fine Eskimo-type heads in the middle, and you'd fill it up with all sorts of good things, food, whatever. And when you got the whole thing together and the whole family went broke to get the thing, then you'd have a great big feast. You'd feed everybody in the whole territory and then burn it all up. And the idea is taking a $100 bill out of your wallet and setting a match to it as a gesture. That's the idea. And that becomes the ruling dynamic of that whole culture. That's what people save up for, the big bash, the big blowout. Now you see, Ruth Benedict makes a persuasive case that cultures have orientation, have drive, have pattern, have personality, and that the points in them are related to the central drive of the culture. Well, as I say, you get both approaches. I don't think anybody avoids the kernel husk problem somehow or other. I find everybody ending up with a kernel husk diagram at last. That is to say, there are certain things central to a culture that are spiritual, that are very much that we have to encounter with the gospel. And then there are other things out in the periphery that seem to be bear very little spiritual or ethical freight. So to indicate that, let me just use a chart here for just a second as we bring this to a close. Notice, first of all, this little diagram of one way of looking at the relation of culture to theology. Now, this is a diagram that Paul Devanandan, an Indian Christian scholar, used to use. And he says every culture has a religious core. Now, Charles Craft would say that it's a world view, I would tend to think that any central world view must ipso facto function religiously, because it must manifest our central religious commitment. So there's a central world view or creed, which is our commitment, and then that finds expression in some kind of cultus, some kind of fashion of religious observances. Every culture has some sort of religious structure to it. Well, now, how are you going to approach a culture like that with the gospel? Now, there are two ways in which it's done. If you talk about contextualization from the standpoint of gospel approach, one way is the bottom arrow. You could call that the textual attack, although I say textual in quotes. That's the sort of thing where you say, I don't have to know any more about the culture than the Bible tells me. I know that this culture is a culture of people who are lost in sin, and because they're lost in sin, I just can tell them they're lost sinners, and I can tell them that Christ is the Savior. You see, this is the kind of approach of, well, to make it extreme, a missionary who gets John 3:16 put on a tape recorder in a trade language in Africa, and then he can't even speak the language, but he travels around and plays the tape recorder. Now that's a textual attack, dead on. You know the need of the people, you know what it really is. They don't know it, but you do, because God's called you, and so you preach the gospel by way of direct confrontation. The other way, what I've called contextual, means you start out where the people are. You take account of their culture. You deal with them in terms of their culture. And so you put it into context by taking the context seriously. Now, of course, what you must do next, if you begin with that outside approach, what you must do next... Incidentally, I made those dotted lines because I want you to understand these aren't rigid barriers. You flow from one to the other. But if you use this approach, then what you have to do next is, of course, work your way in. You can't just stay out here forever dealing with all sorts of contextual issues. You've got to get in sooner or later to the point where you get into the heart of the matter, and you're dealing with what people believe, ultimately. Because to bring people to Jesus Christ, you have to deal with their belief structure, of course. So you have to find your way in. Now, you can talk about this even. You're sitting next to somebody in a plane, and you're going back from this conference, and you want to make a Christian witness to them. And now you can be very direct. you can even abbreviate the four spiritual laws and just hit them head on with the very last part of the four spiritual laws. You can be very indirect. You can make pleasant conversation, show some interest in them, and not just show some, but have some, okay? and you're really interested in the person, you're getting to meet him, you're making ties of friendship. Obviously there are advantages and disadvantages both ways, aren't there? We don't have time to look at them all, but I invite you to think about them. The direct method sometimes works very well. The person prays a prayer of commitment, and you say, well, he's committed his life to Christ. But then you've met people too, haven't you, who went forward in an evangelistic meeting somewhere, and you try to present the gospel to them, and they say, oh, I know all about that. I went forward. But it didn't mean a thing. And you see, why didn't it mean a thing? Well, probably one reason was that it was so direct, going to the heart of the matter, that the person wasn't personally involved. He didn't see what it had to say about his life. There wasn't enough involvement. You just shot for the heart, but you never got the life involved. Now, the other error is the error I'm always making. I sit down beside somebody in a plane, and I'm going to make good friends with them. And I do. We get to be good friends. I never got to the gospel. The plane landed, you see, and I'm still somewhere about halfway down in that third area, and that's where I should have used the fourth spiritual laws, you see. You get the point, don't you, that there are advantages and disadvantages to both ways of working. Now, the contextual approach moving in from the outside can not only take an awful lot of time getting there, but has another disadvantage, that if you trade off the doctrine on your way in by agreeing with people all the time, by the time you get into the center, you might not have anything left. You've given away the gospel getting there. However, if you don't give away the gospel getting there, and you get home, then you're really home. Because then, you see, you've shown all kinds of difficulties in the lifestyle and so on of the person you're dealing with. They see what the implications of the gospel are, and the thing's not left veiled in mystery. Now, there's another point, however, that helps us in all this, and that is this, that, you see, actually, nobody that we're going to talk to has a clear, consistent system. That's why I added all the cracks. There are all kinds of cracks. And therefore, when you go to talk to somebody about the gospel and you're trying to contextualize the gospel, remember, look for the cracks. You're talking to somebody individually and you're making friends with them and so on, but then you find out that the fellow on the plane is going to Arizona to get a divorce thing worked out with his wife. So now you see, here's a big crack in that man's life. And you can get into the center by way of the crack. You don't have to keep circling. And you've got a way in. You see the thing I mean. And remember that. No culture is a self-sufficient unity. Cultures are broken in the structures of sin. And therefore, I don't think anybody escapes the kernel husk division of some sort. And of course, the nearer you get to the center, the more central it is. Well, there are many other things that we really should discuss. Contextualization is not just this approach in word. Contextualization is also the approach in life. Where the people in the culture are the best judges of what translates and what doesn't translate in terms of the meaning of the gospel. And where we may seek dynamic equivalencies as we try to relate the gospel to a new culture, but where the people in the culture are the people who are best able to determine what is the equivalent in their culture for something in our culture which also expresses the impact of the gospel upon us. Well, friends, we've come to the end of our time, and I think we've looked at some of the problems and some of the issues, and I don't think there are a lot of easy answers in this field. But I'll be glad if, by our reviewing of this, we've come to see that on the one hand, there is a very close relationship between theology and culture, and on the other hand, we have to take seriously the cultural structures and forms, both for our understanding of the gospel and for our presentation.